And start. Session number six, the rebirth of the state of Israel. Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. All right. A little bit more positive lesson than the one we've just had to go through. But we want to just have a little bit, you know, just a short session on the significance of the rebirth of the modern state of Israel. And again, how does this relate to our lives today? Hallelujah. The rebirth of the modern state of Israel. Remember, God made a covenant with Abraham. It's an everlasting covenant. A land promise, a nation promise, and a blessing promise. If God is the one true God, somewhere in time and space, He has to bring the final literal fulfillment of what He promised to Abraham. As never actually happened to the measure that God had promised, and therefore God has had to preserve a remnant of Jewish people down through the ages. And as we just looked at their history in kind of a sanitized version of it, because it's a lot uglier than the little bit I was sharing with you, there's no really way to explain the existence of any Jewish people today at all, other than God is faithful to His covenant word, that He would preserve a remnant, bring them back at the end of the age, begin to form them as a great nation in preparing for the coming of Messiah. So it's really, I'll use a hard word, impossible to understand the prophetic words of God in the Bible, the end time scenarios, without it being linked to the Abrahamic covenant. And so, whether the Jews want it or not, God does it. And He gives us the blessing of being able to participate. And so it's very exciting. I want to talk with you just a little bit. This is from the Blow the Trumpet in Zion book that's back there on the product table. The rebirth of the state of Israel. It's called the Palestine Post in 1948, because before Israel was born and had a name and became a nation, anybody that lived in that land area was called a Palestinian. Whether they're Christian or Jew or Arab, it didn't matter. And the reality is hardly anybody lived there in the first place, because God said in His word that this land only prospers when the rightful owners are in it. And when they're scattered among the nations, it will become a desolation that nobody will want, and hardly nobody can make a living off the land. And so God made the land like a unpleasant person that nobody would be, you know, want. I'm trying to say that in a certain way, however. No one would be the suitor for the land because it was ugly. You couldn't make a living. Nobody wanted it. Hardly anybody lived there. And that's how God used the desolation of it to keep the empires from lusting after it and wanting the land. Isn't it amazing? It's only after the Jews get there that all of a sudden everybody wants it. Because now it's blossoming like a rose, just like it says in Isaiah. I went to Gaza myself. I'll share a little bit of that in just a moment. Here's Isaiah 43:5-6. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. Think of the former Soviet Union, see? And to the south, think of the Ethiopian Jews, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. These little charts here show the Aliyah, our Jewish immigration, from different countries over time period. And the most recent one, really, this big one here was the Aliyah of the Jews from the former Soviet Union in the 90s, which the Christian Zionist organizations actually played a major part in doing that. There's so many scriptures. Jeremiah 31:10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles from afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his sheep, does his flock." Jeremiah 31:10. There's just dozens and dozens of scriptures. There's so many, you know, there's no way you can read it for what it literally says and not understand it. Here's Amos 9:14 and 15. "I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They all shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." And you know the many places in Ezekiel. Almost every prophet book has something to say about this. It's impossible to read it as literature, literally for the way it says, without trying to allegorize it and spiritualize it so that it doesn't mean anything anymore, and not understand the clear, plain word of God on this matter. Here's Jeremiah 32, 37 to 41. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." And again, there's many, many, many other places in the Bible that speak about this. And so somewhere in time, God has to do this. It just works out for us, hallelujah, that He did it during our time to be on this planet. Wow! The goodness of God to let us be alive to see what people who believe the Bible literally believe to be the final outworking of the prophetic scriptures that God has until Messiah comes. And so just a quick review. Herschel here, of course, is known as the father of modern Zionism, but even before him, the Christian Zionists who read the Bible literally. You know, from the time of Augustine until the Pilgrim Fathers, the way of reading the Bible was as allegories, allegorical. It was not read literally for the way it reads. If you read something in a geography book, well, you're going to read it just like it says with, you know, we have our language and it has certain rules of writing sentences and putting words together and using punctuation marks. And if you have any kind of education, you can read at a, you know, elementary level, and you can read it and know that's, well, it says that it's this that way and that's this way, so that's the way it is. And you read a history book and it says this and it says that, and well, it just says the way it is. Then you read this book and read that book. And then all of a sudden you read the Bible and it gets spooky now. We try to figure out, well, what does all this mean? Well, it means just what it says. Hello. A big fish swallowed Jonah. Seeing if you're awake out there. They're still awake, Pastor Allen. It wasn't Noah, it was Jonah, wasn't it? God can do whatever He wants to do, amen. There was a great flood. There literally was an Adam and Eve. These are real stories of real events and real people in the Bible. And somehow, you know, we get so arrogant in our intelligence, you know, that we read the Bible and then we can't believe it for anything that it says. Only smart people think like that, you know. Everyday people read it for just what it says. They're not outsmarted God yet. So anyway, there were Christian Zionists along the way, but until the pilgrims, Augustine set in place, you don't read the Bible literally, particularly the prophetic side of it. You read it allegorically. So the Jews, they were a written off people. God's finished with them. We got the real deal here, and they missed it. But there were always Christian Zionists, we call them, Christian believers in the Bible, the way it is, who read these things and said, I don't understand it, but somehow God's going to do all this stuff. And they were before Herschel ever came on the scene. And the Puritans and Pilgrims, they were very connected to the brick roots of our faith. Our Judeo-Christian history is the way I call it. Yes, we were founded, formed, established as a Christian nation. It's absolutely written down, absolutely clear, black and white. But the Pilgrim Fathers had a Judeo-Christian worldview. They actually read the Bible literally. They believed all these things. They couldn't quite figure it all out, neither can we, but we have a better view of it than they do because we've got the hindsight. But they taught Hebrew. They chastised their students for spending more time smoking tobacco than studying the sacred language of God. Things haven't changed much. They were very connected to the roots of our faith, which is one of the main reasons God blessed America. They were Hebraic roots believers, covenantal connected believers. So long before Herschel, but coming up with Herschel then, Herschel was born in 1860 in Budapest. He studied law, later became a journalist, well assimilated into the Gentile world in which he lived and felt very comfortable in it. After the Reformation and the Enlightenment, he thought that the Gentiles had become so enlightened now, the world's become so enlightened, that they will accept Jews as citizens of their nations, good Frenchmen, good Germans, good Austrians, good Spaniards, good this, good that, and they won't hate us and persecute us anymore. He was very deceived in his sort of isolated assimilation. He believed that modern man had become so civilized and tolerant of his fellow man that Gentile prejudice against Jews would soon disappear. Why was he deceived? In 1894, Herschel had an experience that showed him the foolishness of his thinking. The experience became known as the Dreyfus Affair. Now, what is the Dreyfus Affair? Alfred Dreyfus was a captain in the French army. There's a movie about this at the blockbuster kind of places. He was also a Jew. He had been falsely accused of stealing military secrets and passing them on to the Germans. Humiliated, Devil's Island, you ever heard of it, sentenced to life imprisonment. His guilty verdict was passed, even though there was very little evidence to support it. What was really happening is one of the good old boys was the spy. But if we exposed him, that would be bad for the club. Let's find this Jew and put it on him, and he'll take the rap for the good old boy gang. You know how it works. Herschel was in Paris. He was covering the story as a journalist. He heard the angry mob screaming, "Kill the traitor, kill the Jew, kill the traitor, kill the Jew, kill the traitor, kill the Jew." Well, were his eyes open to how deceived he had been about the hatred in the Gentile heart for the Jewish people? And out of that, he realized, he was a strictly secular Jew, he realized that the Jewish people would never be safe unless they had their own homeland. As impossible as that idea was, because you know the Turks ruled the Middle East from 1517 to 1917, and they're not going to give it to any Jews. But in 1896, again he had Christian Zionist leaders coming along, supporting him, helping him, opening the doors to the Gentile emperors and kings, making it possible for him. He wrote the Jewish state, a little pamphlet, and he stated the problem and challenged the Jews to work toward the establishment of their own nation. In 1897, he called together the first gathering to talk about this and lay the groundwork for what later would be called Zionism, which is just the return of the Jews to their land. At this meeting held in Basel, Switzerland, Herzl predicted that within 50 years, the Jews would have their own state. Of course, he proved to be a secular prophet, because exactly 50 years later, November 29, 1947, the newly formed League of Nations, now United Nations, gave their world body approval, like who needed it, you know, but that's the way it works, for the Jewish people to have their own ancient homeland. Our friends at the Christian Embassy in 1997 had a 100-year anniversary in Basel in the same opera house, and I was blessed that one of my books back there, The Time to Favor Zion Has Come, was translated into German, which was the language for the conference, and distributed in the program to all those who participated. Well, we have the problem with the Turks ruling the area, ruling the land, but we have World War One. World War One, hang in here with me now, was used by God. Now, nobody go around and say God caused World War One. You have to understand, God works behind the scenes. Amen. He just the Joseph story. He uses the evil of men's hearts and uses it for His good. And so, World War One, as horrible as it was, because there Turkey and England fought each other for the control of the Middle East, and England won. And in that war, Chaim Weizmann, who was a brilliant scientist, came up with the idea to help the British with explosives that would help them in the British war effort. And out of that, the Prime Minister of England wanted to honor Weizmann in some way. Instead of receiving some personal honor, he asked for England's support in granting the Jews a national homeland. God works just with the things of the world and human things. And sometimes we can't even see that He's behind the scenes orchestrating it, because it seems to us just to be the natural course of history unfolding. But it's unfolding in God's redemptive plans and purposes. As horrible as World War One was, remember the three promises God made to Abraham? A land promise, a nation promise, a blessing promise. And here we have the Turks, overlords of the land for 400 years. But here comes some horrible thing called World War One, and all of a sudden the land is freed up. You have to really look at it from God's eyes. Now you can say coincidence or man's doings, whatever, but that's the way it happened. So out of that, author James Balfour, who was the Secretary of State, we would call him here in America, the Foreign Minister, issued what we call the Balfour Declaration, which, of course, the Arabs hate, consider it a document from hell. But you have to understand this. Remember the blessings and curses from Genesis 12? It still holds today. At the turn of the 19th century, the leaders of the British government and military were what we would call Christian Zionists. They were raised on the Bible. They believed the Bible. They believed that the Jews were God's chosen people. They believed that God had plans for them. They read the same scriptures that we read. And they, I'm talking about the prime minister, the minister of foreign, the foreign ministry, generals, the top, many of the top leaders in the British government and military believed this way. And because the sun never set on the Union Jack, because Britain had the greatest empire in all history, at least as far as landmass goes, they came. You would wonder about this if you're thinking person. Why in the world does this tiny little island rule the world? It makes you think if you're a thinking person. They came to the conclusion with their Christian background that perhaps God had raised up the empire for us to help the Jews return to their ancient land. And so they set out to do that. And because they were the superpower of the world in their day, they could have their way. And so, look at it fast forward real quick. As soon as the next generation of leaders took place and the Zionists were gone, they started counting the oil. There's more oil with the Arabs than what do we need the Jews for? And they disavowed, not publicly, but in their actions and policies, the Balfour Declaration and the thinking of the Zionist leaders at the turn of the century in Britain. And they turned against the Jews, and in one generation, Britain fell from the scene as the great empire of the world. We saw it right before our very eyes, those of us old enough. I will bless them that bless, and I will curse them that curse. Now here the birthplace of John and Charles Wesley is now in post-Christian Europe, England, and the judgment of that is Islam. Selah. Pause and meditate. Think about it. Dear Lord Rothschild, November 2nd, 1917, I have much pleasure in conveying to you the, you know, wealthy Jewish representative of the community in England, on behalf of His Majesty's government, the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. And then here's his statement. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine, it was called Palestine by the Romans, not by God. It's always called Israel, but the Romans called it Palestine, of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. Yours sincerely, Arthur James Balfour, who I said was the foreign minister in Israel. Now, I don't know if you can see this map here, but this is the British mandate that they had given by the newly formed League United Nations to have this land right here. This was the land that the nations of the world agreed to give to the Jewish people as a national homeland. And of course you can see it occupies all of what is today Transjordan or Jordan and even further beyond. Only a few religious zealots and political idealists were thrilled with the idea of leaving their cushy, comfortable jobs in enlightened Europe and go into a malaria-infested swamp in the north and a God-forsaken desert in the south. But soon as this was done, almost, under Churchill, who was probably the greatest British of his time leader, and a Zionist, pro-Jewish man, under pressure, it's too much to go into, write books about these things, as you can see, took 77% of the land and took it away from the Jews and gave it to Abdullah, the Hussein family, and created out of nothing Transjordan, which crossed the Jordan, which later became Jordan. So right away, 77%+ of the land that the world governments had agreed to give to the Jews was taken away from them to appease the Arabs. Okay? So we keep going with the story. And here we have the United Nations partition plan. Now what I want us to see here, I'm going to go back for a minute, because we're going to look at this map, and we're actually going to hear the roll call of nations when the nations were voting to do this or not and agree to partition. It was decided to partition the land and even make it smaller. So already 77%+ had been taken. So 77 from 100 is how much? About 23%. And now they're going to take about half of that again from the 23%, leaving with about 12% or less, and make Jerusalem, their eternal capital, an international city. And so this like slide, it shows the map, but the exciting part about this is you'll actually hear the roll call of the nations voting for or against. It's prophecy right here on the computer that you're going to be able to hear. And then the announcer takes us to Tel Aviv, where tens of thousands of Jews are listening on the radio, on the BBC probably, to see the outcome. And then you'll hear them dancing in the streets, singing the Hatikva. It's an amazing presentation.
And on November 29th, 1947, we will proceed the roll call. You all know how to vote. Those who are in favor will say yes. Those who are against will say no. And the abstainers, always they know what to say.
We will start up now.
Afghanistan? No. Argentina? Argentina? Abstention? Australia? Yes. Belgium? Yes. Bolivia? Yes. Brazil? Yes. Belarus? Yes.
The final vote on the United Nations Palestine partition resolution has begun. Chile. The galleries were filled with tense and anxious spectators.
Abstention? Egypt? No. El Salvador? Abstention? Ethiopia? Abstain? France? Yes.
I call on the public, and I hope that you will not have any interference on the voting on the debate. I am confident on the way you will behave in a so serious decision taken by this assembly, because I am decided not to allow anybody to interfere in our decision.
Greece? No. Guatemala? Yes. Haiti? Yes. Honduras? Abstain?
Some of the votes.
Iran? No. Iraq? No. Lebanon? No.
Were hardly unexpected.
Soviet Union? Yes. United Kingdom? Abstain. The United States? Yes. Paraguay? Yes. Venezuela? Yes. Yemen? No. Yugoslavia? Abstain.
The news reached Tel Aviv at midnight, and the world tuned in on Mogherini Square. A good cross-section of Tel Aviv's population is here tonight, about 20,000 jam-packed in Mogherini Square, where loudspeakers have been set up to announce the result of the important vote that's now taking place in New York. People are standing on top of trucks and buses, hanging over balconies and out of windows, perched on top of street lamps and telephone poles, all waiting for the momentous word that may spell victory or defeat for their 2,000-year dream of a Jewish homeland. I think you can hear that loudspeaker now. That's it, ladies and gentlemen. Partition passed, 33 to 13, and is this crowd exciting? They're starting their horror dances now. All over the square, little circles are forming. People are laughing and crying and shouting and whirling around in the wild horror dance. Perhaps you can hear it now. They're starting to sing Hatikva, the Jewish national anthem, way off in a corner of the square. And gradually, the horror dances are breaking up, and people are taking up the refrain of Hatikva. See Jews weeping unashamed while they sing. Let's listen to them.
Give the Lord a hand clap and join in with them. Is that so amazing? If that's in your heart, you got goosebumps, I can tell you. That is just so, so amazing. We just heard Bible prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. Wow. Speechless when you have the revelation of it all and what it means. Then David Ben-Gurion, total agnostic atheist, but he believed the Bible. Hard to understand all that, you know. The reason he wanted to settle the Negev and be buried there and build Ben-Gurion University there, or, you know, he didn't actually, but establish the Negev, is because he believed Isaiah 35, the desert shall blossom like a rose. Somehow you can be a non-believing believer. I don't quite figure that out. So here he is, and he's going to read some of the Declaration of Independence here for the State of Israel.
November 1947, החלטה המחייבת הקמת מדינה יהודית בארץ ישראל. העצרת קבעה מאת תושבי ארץ ישראל לחוז בעצמם בכל הצדדים הנדרשים מצדם הם לביצוע ההחלטה. הכרה זו של האומות המאוחדות בזכות העם היהודי להקים את מדינתו אינה ניתנת להפקעה. זוהי זכותו הטבעית של העם היהודי להיות ככל עם ועם עומד ברשות עצמו במדינתו הריבונית. לפיכך נתכנסנו אנו חברי מועצת העם, נציגי היישוב העברי והתנועה הציונית, יום ציום המנדט הבריטי על ארץ ישראל. ובתוקף זכותנו הטבעית וההיסטורית, ועל יסוד החלטת עצרת האומות המאוחדות, אנו מכריזים בזאת על הקמת מדינה יהודית בארץ ישראל, היא מדינת ישראל.
Praise the Lord. Isaiah said, can a nation be born in one day? You just heard it. Amen. Well, not everybody was happy about that. And so the following day, the surrounding Arab armies attacked the Jewish people. 100 to 150 million people with five standing armies, full nations. And here's 650,000 people, many of them Holocaust survivors. Wow. Plus women and children. God did not bring them back to run them into the sea. Amen. He's got a promise to preserve a remnant. And out of the horrors of World War I and the Holocaust, the land was freed up. But at the end of World War I, the Jews didn't want to go to the land. They're comfortable in Europe with their nice jobs and assimilated. And we're good Germans. It never happened here. So the land was there, but there was no people there. And as hard as it is to put it this way, the horrors of the Second World War brought to pass the beginning of the fulfillment of the second promise, I'll make you a great nation. Because after Hitler's Holocaust, they decided, well, maybe Herschel's right. And God sent them secular prophets to warn them to leave, but people don't like to hear things they don't like to hear. But after Auschwitz, you know, they didn't have any choice. So the Arab states had been given all these promises by the British as well. And Churchill took 77%, as I said, and gave it to the Jordanians before all this happened. So the Israelis are supposed to divide this land with the Arabs. And Jerusalem, an international city, and even though what they'd been promised had been shrunk down to us 10 to 12%, that's better than 0%. But the Arabs wouldn't even settle for that. So they had been given a nation there. They'd been given a Jewish Palestine and an Arab Palestine, but it's not that they don't want that. They don't want any existence of Israel at all. And so they attack. Egypt came in from the south. Syria up from the north and the northeast. Jordan from the east. The Mediterranean's to their back. And they fought for the land. And what happened was, Jerusalem was never made an international city because the Jordanian Legion, which was led by the British, were too strong for the Jews, and so the Jordanians took captive the biblical city of Jerusalem, the old city as we call it, and held it for 19 years from 48 to 67. Isn't it interesting, during that 19 years that they held the city, no Arab leader ever suggested that they should have their own state with Jerusalem as its capital. They had control for 19 years. Nobody in the Arab world ever suggested that Jerusalem should be the capital of an Arab state. Do you understand what I'm saying here? It was meaningless to them. They had the opportunity for 19 years. But Israel did survive. Next came the Sinai campaign quickly in 1956. NASA nationalized the Suez Canal, which was an act of war. The Western powers, the British and the French, needed the Suez Canal for the navigation of their goods. So behind the scenes, they asked the Israelis to liberate it for them. Of course, all the time when the plans get exposed, they didn't have anything to do with it, you know. And so on October 29, 1956, Israel invaded the Sinai, quickly defeated the Egyptian forces, pushing them back to the Suez Canal. Meanwhile, the British and French were bombing the Egyptian strongholds, taking control of the Suez Canal until the world bodies put too much pressure on them. And then all of a sudden, it was the Jews that did all this stuff. But this victory did give Israel time to develop as a nation, because they're still a newborn country at that time. Next, and the most important one quickly, the Six-Day War in 67. Once again, Nasser. And you have to realize that the Arab Islamic regimes that want to kill the Jews and defeat Israel, they are the Arab arm of Nazism. The Nazis trained Nasser and these people. Nasser started the Arab Young Arab League, and the Nazis imported their way of propaganda and warfare into the Middle East to their Arab leader allies. And so the bottom line reality, whether you like it or not, or know it or not, or want to hear it or not, the Islamic regimes are simply and the Arab extension of Hitler and his Nazi ideology to destroy all the Jews. It's well documented for those that want to study it. 5th of June 1967, when, you know, Israel was going to have to do something or be overrun, they made a lightning attack against their enemies. Israeli jets flying low to avoid radar swept into Egypt from the Mediterranean, totally destroyed the entire Egyptian air force before the Egyptians could ever get a plane off the ground. It was worse than Pearl Harbor in that sense. The results were the same against Jordan and Syria. By the time the war was over, in 6 days, Israel occupied the Sinai Peninsula, the Gaza Strip, from which Egypt had been making many raids into Israel, killing the Israeli citizens. The Golan Heights was captured by Israel from Syria, and the West Bank, the world calls it, but it's the biblical land of Judea and Samaria, with Jerusalem as its heart, captured that, or liberated it, we might say, from the illegal occupation that Jordan had for 19 years. For many years, Syria and Jordan has used these areas to assault Israel with terrorist activities, and the war, amazingly, only lasted 6 days. This ribbon you see is the ribbon for the Six-Day War that military people in the IDF in Israel who were in the Six-Day War wear this ribbon. Each different war, they have a ribbon so they can identify to their public friends which war they were in. But of course, the most important outcome of the war was liberating the old city of Jerusalem, the biblical city, from the Jordanians. The Jews had not been masters of it since 606 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar conquered it, and when the Romans banished them in 135 A.D. Only people group in the history of the world who've ever been banished from their home country for all those centuries, lost their language, lost their ethnic identity with their land and their nation, yet somehow, after centuries, thousands of years, returned to their ancient land, their ancient capital, with their ancient language, Hebrew, reconstituted for them. How can anybody explain this as some political accident that just happened? Only God. But the Arab enemy, the Islamic people who hate the Jews are never satisfied. So in Yom Kippur, another war, the most holy day on the Jewish calendar, even when the secular Jews at Tel Aviv were thinking about God maybe for a moment or two, everything is shut down, nothing's running. The most sacred day on the Jewish calendar, that's the day the Arabs chose to attack, with Egypt leading the way. October 6, 1973. Any Jewish person alive today who was living then can tell you where they were on Yom Kippur. And they all know what they mean by that question. We might say, where were you on 9/11? They will say, where were you on Yom Kippur? They all know what that means. Because they were home, or they were in synagogue, they were with family. No, the buses weren't running. Everything is shut down. And that's the day the Egyptians led the attack with the Syrians. And at the beginning, the surprise attack, Golda Meir was prime minister then, the Arabs had the upper hand for the first number of days of the war. Now here's the issue. The Arabs can lose a war, and they're still Egypt, they're still Syria, they're still Jordan, they're still Iran, they're still Iraq, they're still Lebanon. Israel loses a war, and there's no more Syria, no more Israel. That's the issue. So the fact that they're losing the first week of the war is a sense to the leaders that perhaps they're going to be annihilated and run into the sea. And thank God for Richard Nixon, in spite of his Watergate problems. Golda Meir, in a frantic, in panic, picked up the phone and called President Nixon and said, if you don't send us military help, it's over. And God bless Richard Nixon's Quaker upbringing. He remembered his mother saying, if you ever get a chance to help the Jews, you do that. In spite of all of his Watergate trauma, we can't imagine the stress on that man for all that. He made the airlift, biggest airlift maybe in modern times, to Israel, and got them sort of at the last minute under the wire, the military equipment they needed to defend themselves. And on the northern front, they pushed back the Syrians, advanced to within 20 miles of Damascus. To the south, they successfully crossed the Suez Canal, surrounded the entire Egyptian Third Army, which was trapped in the Sinai. Henry Kissinger, our anti-Semitic Jewish Secretary of State at that time, told President Nixon, let the Israelis bleed for a while. In other words, let's teach them a lesson. Let's don't run to the rescue right quick. This is this exalted former Secretary of State we have, who's one of the primary globalists of our country. He negotiated a separation of forces between Israel and Egypt. And a similar agreement was made with Syria. Moving quickly, 1982, the invasion of Lebanon. When Israel declared herself independent in 48, the Arabs who were living there were told by the Arab neighbors, just get out of harm's way, we'll take care of this. It'll be over in a day or two and you can go back to where you were. Didn't happen that way. And so the Arabs who were offered citizenship in the new state of Israel but rejected it found themselves without their country. Not their country, but without a country, actually, the way we would say it. And so all of a sudden they become, quote-unquote, refugees. And, of course, you got 22 Arab countries that could easily assimilate them in and take care of them, but they have no interest in doing that because they use them as pawns to stir up the world's hatred against the Jews. So here we have then one of the leading thugs of our modern time, Yasser Arafat, who with the rule of gun comes in and pulls out young men full of hate against the Jews, blaming them for their problems, and forms the PLO in 1964, eventually, 3 years before Israel liberated Jerusalem in 67. So how is it that it's the PLO's desire to liberate Jerusalem when it was still in their Arab hands in 1964? You see, that didn't work. And so they begin to take over the refugees and brainwash them into a further hatred against Israelis, establish their terrorist organizations. In 1970, they went over to Jordan, tried to overthrow King Hussein. So much for Arab brotherly love. He killed thousands of them. No outcry from the world press. Forced them up to Lebanon. And the Lebanese did not have a strong central government. So they were becoming a state within a state in Lebanon and basically taking over, killing, raping, slaughtering the Christians in Lebanon, which until that time had been a beautiful, primarily Christian, Arab-Lebanese country. And so on June 5, 1982, the Israelis, they had no further choice. They had to do something because they were sending the rockets down into the Galilee all the time. And so they made their invasion into Lebanon. The Syrians protested, and the Israelis shot down 82 Soviet-made MiGs from the Syrians and lost none of their own, 82-0. You'd think somebody'd get the idea. From there, we've had these peace accords, wars, and rumors of wars, one after another. 78, the Camp David peace with Egypt. It has been helpful, absolutely, but it's what we'd call a cold peace. You know, it's never really any real peace. It's just an agreement that because we can't defeat you, we're not going to attack you. Thanks for doing us a favor. It has been helpful, but it's not a real peace. The first Lebanese war in 82, we just went over. The first Intifada, 87 to 1993. We took our first tour group to the feast in 87, and about 3 weeks afterwards, the first Intifada started, lasted until 1993. The Oslo Accords in 1993, they're all man's best tries to do something without God. Amen? And that's why none of them work, and none of them ever will. It just makes more suffering. Failed Camp David peace talks, 2000, the second Intifada. More recently, Gaza and Samaria disengagement, 2005. I mentioned earlier I had been to Gaza. Was in Gaza about 3 weeks or so before the people were expelled from their homes. And it's one of the greatest tragedies that a government would ever do to their own people. Gaza was given to the tribe of Judah. It's all in the Bible. And It's Gaza is on the Mediterranean in the northwestern tip of the Negev Desert. So it's desert. Nobody can do anything with it. It was desolate for a long, long time. And then the Israeli government asked settlers to go there and develop it as a frontline defense militarily. And as I said, the land only prospers when the rightful owners are there. They turned Gaza into a paradise. It looked like Hawaii, really, with the hibiscus flowers, the produce. It's too much to go into, but they had so much produce it became one of the leading exporters of food to England and Europe. The best organic produce anywhere in the world. They had so much food that they were producing that all the vines were dumped over on the ground with laden with food. And it was growing out of desert sand. Not the rich delta soil of the Mississippi. Desert sand. Amazing place. And we hear about these things from CNN and others of the Confused News Network persuasion. I have to get my digs in. And we're, well, this settlement and these settlers, and we think of, you know, some people like, you know, a few little tents or something and scroungy, scruffy, crazy, radical nuts. These are cities and towns with hospitals, with synagogues, with families and people and playgrounds for schools and children. They're communities. This is what we're talking about here that was uprooted. Now, of course, the idea was, well, we'll give all this to the Palestinians and they'll have a base of prosperity. Of course, they destroyed already 99% of it because they don't know how to build anything. They only know how to destroy. The second Lebanese war, here's what Gaza would look like. Unilateral disengagement for Gaza and four settlements in Samaria in August 2005. It looks like Florida. Like Panama City. Under continuing pressure for Israel to make further concessions and to broker a peace plan with those whose aim is to wipe Israel all the face of the map, Israel is in grave danger, of course. We know that. Our president, with his misguided policies, not only putting Israel in danger, but America in danger. God still says, I'll bless those that bless you, curse those who curse you. But God is faithful to his covenant. And in the end, he alone will be recognized as the Redeemer and Savior of the Jewish people. And so we have one world war that freed up the land, another world war that created a nation, and a third one on the horizon that will usher in the coming of the King. The blessing promise. Hallelujah. Amen. And amen. And so here we have Psalm 2, which we won't take the time to read, but I would encourage you to read it sometime. Great psalm about the coming of the Messiah, the encouragement that it brings. God made an unconditional promise to Abraham to give his natural descendants through Isaac and Jacob the land of Israel. God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. Amen. He promised to preserve a remnant of the seed of Abraham, the natural seed, bring them back to their promised land at the end of the age in preparation for the coming of Messiah. And we are seeing the fulfillment of this promise in our own generation. To support that and be involved in that is not in any way saying the Jews are better than the Christians or God loves them more than he loves us or anything like that. It's simply the outworking of the final fulfillment of God's prophetic words in the scriptures. And for us to be blessed, we should support and partner with what God is doing. Amen. God has miraculously brought the Jewish people back to the land and birthed them as a nation against all odds. And here's Jeremiah 23. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so the fullness of God's kingdom blessings, which we have in part in the Spirit now, but will come literally. The blessings of the kingdom of God will come to all the nations through Israel as they live under the righteous rule of the Messiah who will sit on the throne of David. God's people, us, aren't you God's people? Hallelujah. We'll assist the Lord at administering this great kingdom on the earth. His glory will fill the earth, and the people of God will rule and reign with him over the nations from Jerusalem. This is our destiny. This is our future. No matter what the bleak news in the stock market, no matter that the dollar will be worthless, no matter that the government is totally bankrupt, no matter that they're selling all of our treasures to our enemies just to keep the thing propped up, no matter, God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise his name forever. And if we see him honoring his covenants and faithfulness to them, we can know he will do the same for us as well. We're grafted in with them. We're part of the commonwealth of Israel. Look up. Your redemption draws near. Hallelujah. Can we give the Lord a hand clap of praise and appreciation? Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Come on now, somebody. Praise God. Amen and amen. I want to bless you and thank you for your faithfulness today. And I hope you are blessed today. We hope to see some of you in the classes and other times when the Lord might work it out. And we pray God's greatest blessings on you. Amen and amen. Hannah, come and give us a...